Morning, church. So glad that you can be with us this morning. Thankful for the worship team. Thankful for Allie, our children's ministry director, getting our kids involved this morning as well. Thank you, parents, for working with your kids on their part in that. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. It's page 61. If you just want to grab the Bible, it's right in front of you on that pew rack. If you grab that Bible and turn to page 61, that's where you will find our text this morning. I encourage all of you to have a copy of God's Word, whether it's in paperback form or whether it's in electronic form in front of you, because God's Word is what matters this morning. I don't have anything good to say if it doesn't agree with His Word. And so we'd love for all of you to follow along in Exodus chapter 20, where we are in the second part of the book of Exodus. And this is the part that answers the question, what happens next? Because the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus document the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament, God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so the Israelites have been saved, they've been rescued. But we're seeing that's not where the story ends, because real life isn't like the movies. And it doesn't end right after the climactic event. Real life doesn't stop at the credits. The salvation of the Israelites from Egypt was the beginning of their story, not the end. And our salvation from slavery to sin through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the beginning of our story, not the end. We don't just need to know the God who saves. We need to know what it means to follow Him. And sometimes it's really hard. Sanctification is not easy, because real life is messy. And becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't just erase all of our problems. We haven't arrived yet. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling, or you're frustrated, or maybe you're disappointed because you thought things would be different by now, or maybe you're just really tired and you're worn out, you got one less hour of sleep last night to boot, you're in great company this morning, because that's all of us. That's all of us as we go through this life. And God never promised that life would be easy. He promised that He would be with us in the mess, in the struggle, in the doubts and confusion. So that's why we don't want to pull away when life gets hard. We want to lean in. We need to draw near. And that's our purpose for going through the second part of the book of Exodus, that we would draw near to the God who drew near to us. Last week, we talked about how that is possible. And just we want to be amazed at the reality that our God, who is so far above us, is also among us. The God that's exalted over all is also near. He is transcendent and He is imminent. He owns the whole world, but He wants us to be His treasured possession. And so He brings the Israelites in the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And we saw last week in chapter 19 that they get a formal introduction to Him in all of His glory. And now He is going to begin to tell Moses how they should live in relationship to Him as a holy God. How do you live in relationship to a holy God and to one another? And contextually, we need to remember that Israel had spent 400 years prior to this in slavery under the rule of a pagan king who thought himself to be a god. That's what Pharaoh was. That was the environment they were in. And that messes you up, right? Over the years and the decades and the centuries, just imagine how much that pagan culture influenced them in ways, whether they wanted it to or not. Whether they wanted it to or not. Our culture has a significant impact on us. I've been a New Jersey resident for 9 years now. 9 years. And it's just a different culture than Michigan is. Okay? And not that one's better than the other. They're just different. They're just different. And I don't really realize the difference until you go back to the other environment, right? And so I go back to Michigan, or I go south for vacation, and I'm like, why am I the only one speeding right now? Like, why am I the only one in the left lane? This is unbelievable. Or why is the person in the left lane going 5 under? What's going on? I'd be getting run over if I was in New Jersey right now. Right? Everyone here in the Northeast thinks I'm an extrovert. I go to South Carolina on vacation. I'm not sure I'm an extrovert anymore. Everyone talks to me down there. I'm like, what is happening right now? Right? Our environment has a significant impact on us. And Israel had been in a pagan environment for hundreds of years. And they didn't even have a Bible yet. Right? This is not like Daniel when he was taken into captivity in Babylon. He at least had God's word. He at least had God's laws that we're going to look at this morning. The Hebrews in Egypt, they didn't have God's laws yet. And so now God sets them free from that pagan way of life, and he is going to begin to teach them a new way to live. He's going to give them a new set of laws and expectations. This is new to them. And so God's establishing an entirely new culture for his nation. And so I know that this morning, as we come to Exodus 20, we are going to be covering some of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, the Ten Commandments. We teach our kids, right? We teach our kids these verses at a young age. But it might be helpful to put yourself in the place of the Israelites as they heard these commands for the very first time. And so look at how God sets this all up in Exodus chapter 20 and starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so just notice that God doesn't start the Ten Commandments by saying, rule number one. Do, 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 do. No. God starts with a declaration. I am the Lord your God. And I just want to say from the outset, if you don't believe this, if you don't believe this, then the rest of this passage won't matter. It won't matter. This verse is what answers the question, what gives God the right to make laws and expect people to follow them? I think that's a question that many in our culture would ask, right? And they might disguise this question by finding a command in the Bible that they don't like and criticizing the command. But I don't think most people's problem is with the law. I think most people have a problem with the lawgiver. And not even just who the lawgiver is, but the fact that there's a lawgiver at all. Because they don't want to be told what to do. They don't want someone to have authority over their lives. They want to be able to make their own decisions based on their own standard and then have God accept them for who they are. And that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. And so God starts by declaring, I am the Lord. And if you look in your Bible, that should be in all caps. I am Yahweh. I am the I am, the present tense God, as he's been revealing himself all throughout the book of Exodus. I am the Lord, your God. And I don't like to get too hung up on grammar, but I love that the your there in Hebrew is not plural. It is singular. And so the Lord is not saying that he is just the Israelites' collective God. He's saying that he has a personal relationship with every single one of his people. He's saying, I am your God, and I am your God, and I am your God. I am the Lord, your God. He is establishing his authority before revealing his rules. And so what gives him the right to be their God? Why should they listen to what he says? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What gives him the right to have authority over them is because he saved them. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt because, like we saw last week, salvation preceded the law, not the other way around. So God's not telling the Israelites how they can earn their salvation here. No, he's enabling them to enjoy their salvation. That's what obedience does. So God begins by establishing his authority, and then he reminds them of the basis of that authority. It's their salvation. And then on that foundation, God's going to build his law for his nation. So if that is not the foundation of your belief system, if you can't get past Exodus 21 through 2, if you don't believe that you have been saved so you can serve him, then you're always going to struggle with the rest of the Bible. You're always going to struggle with what he commands. Until we get this, until we believe that the Lord is our God, then we're going to struggle with what he says. When Jesus was on earth, he was asked about the greatest commandment. And Jesus responded by perfectly summarizing the entire law for us. He was a really helpful guy, that Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this before. Really helpful. I really like him. Okay? And so here's what happened. I'll have this on the screen. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Someone came up to him and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." And so we are going to use Jesus' summary of the law to outline the Ten Commandments for us this morning. The first four commandments fit under love the Lord your God, and then the last six fit under love God's people or love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're actually going to spend most of our time on the first four because I believe we need our vertical relationship with God to be right if we have any hope of our horizontal relationships, our relationships with other people being right. So if I'm only through four and you're like, "Oh my goodness, he has six more to go," don't worry. We're focusing on the first four primarily this morning, and we're going to summarize the last six. So here's commandment number one. It's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. "On the basis of him being the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery of the land of Egypt," here's what he says, "you shall have no other gods before me." Our first commandment is to acknowledge, to recognize God's position. God's position. Both of the first two commandments are about worship. And we will teach about worship a lot in this church because it's impossible to overstate its importance. It is the beginning of God's commands because it is the end goal of everything we do. Worship is giving honor to Jesus as supreme. And it is the goal of our teaching, it is the goal of our singing, it is the goal of our serving, it is the goal of missions, it is the goal of our careers, it is the goal of our marriages. None of those things, none of those other things are ends to themselves. They are a means to the end of worship. That's always the destination. Worship is always the goal. Worship's the only thing that is an end to itself. And we will always aim our worship at whatever we value the most. And so knowing this, God shows up dramatically at Mount Sinai. Remember last week, thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and thunder and all those things over again. I forgot. See, this is what happened right there to my mind. I was going through my list, and I couldn't remember if I said thunder or fire first. And so then I said the other one again, and I messed up. And so, you know, that's just what happened to me. So thunder, lightning, smoke, trumpets, all that. God shows up there on Mount Sinai, and the very first command God gives is to not let anything else take his elevated place in our lives. Live in light of his authority. He's sovereign. He is king. Don't let anything else rule or control your life. Don't let anything else challenge his position of authority. Recently, Becca and I have simplified the rules of our house because we're struggling, okay? And so we have three rules right now, just three. One day maybe we'll get to 10 like God did with the Israelites. We'd be happy with three. Three is plenty for us right now. And this week, one of my sons was in trouble, and he starts complaining. Oh, it's so hard to follow the rules. Oh, it's so hard to obey. And I was not feeling any sympathy at all in that moment. And I said to him, we have three rules, and you can't even follow the first one. Three rules, and you can't even follow the first one. And sometimes I think we hear people complain about God's laws, right? There's so many rules. Oh, it's so hard. And I think God is probably up in heaven saying, you can't even follow the first one. You can't even follow the first one. Because right here, verse 3, but the first commandment in the text, and we have all failed at this. We have all failed at this. This one rule gets to the very root of our problem as humans, and it's that we have rebelled against God's authority. We try to take the throne ourselves. We want to be like Pharaoh. We want to be a god to ourselves. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We value created things instead of the Creator. And as a result, we aim our worship at all sorts of things that don't deserve it, to the neglect of the only one who does. And God says, if you want to experience true life with me, keep me in my rightful place. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here's the second command: worship God alone. And really, the first commandment is about who we worship, and the second commandment is about how we should worship. And the reason that God makes a big deal about not carving images is because that's how the Egyptians worshiped. Right? They had all these gods that were represented in the form of animals, right? And so from frogs to falcons to snakes, and the Egyptians worshipped these images because they connected them to one of their gods. And the Lord brings them out of Egypt, and he says, don't you dare do that with me. Don't replace me with an animal. Don't limit me to an image that you have created, because we don't worship objects, we worship God. We don't worship created things, we worship the Creator. We don't worship a cross, we worship Jesus. We don't worship music, we use music to worship God. Artistic designs are great, right? God wanted artists to help design, to help with the design of the temple. But created things are not an end to themselves. They are not objects of worship. And God knows the sinful condition of his people. And he knows that if they decided to represent him with an image, before you know it, they will be worshiping the image rather than worshiping him. And the reason for these first two laws about worship is really interesting. Did you notice it when I read it? The reason God gives these first two laws is because he is jealous. And a lot of people don't like that. Right? Like, how can God be jealous? How can that be good? But I want you to know that God's jealousy is a good thing. Of all the character traits of God that we love to praise him for, you will rarely hear someone praise God for his jealousy. Right? That's not something that you will hear very often. And that's because jealousy has come to be seen as always negative. Right? It's almost synonymous with envy. Right? Wanting something that doesn't belong to you. But when God tells Moses that he is jealous over the Israelites, it's not that God is envious. He is jealous for a people that does belong to him. He's not desiring something that doesn't belong to him. He's jealous, zealous for a people that does belong to him. They are his treasured possession. And so when you have a treasured possession, sometimes it needs to be protected. The best example I can think of is that of a marriage, right? Because I belong to my wife. I belong to her. On our wedding, I gave myself to her in a covenant commitment. And that means that if my wife sees anything that threatens her possession, it is right for her to be jealous. It is right to be passionate about protecting me and protecting the covenant commitment that we have made. And so the reason for the first two commandments, that we should not elevate anything else above God and we should not replace God with anything else, is not because God would be lacking without us. It's because we would be lacking without him. And he treasures us enough to protect us. So I want you to know that you should praise God for his jealousy. Because if God was passive or indifferent, if his attitude was, if you want me, fine. If not, that's okay too, because I own everything else. Like, that could totally be his attitude about us, right? I have the whole world. Who are you, right? If his attitude was, don't let the door hit you on your way out, we would all be lost. But instead, we have a God who pursues us and then protects us as his treasured possession. We have a God who says no to a lot of our prayers because we are often praying for God to give us things that we value more than him. And instead of letting us settle for substitutes, he gives us himself over and over again because he's what we really need. So we should praise God that he's a jealous God. And he's jealous over us. Look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Third command is to honor God's name. And this is so much more than just carelessly saying God's name or Jesus' name to express frustration or surprise. Okay, I would say that applies here as well, but it's even more than that. Because remember God's name, the Lord, Yahweh. This is his identity, the great I am. And so how we use his name is a reflection of who he is. And so some took this command to mean that they shouldn't say God's name at all. Right? They shouldn't even utter his name. But God doesn't forbid us to use his name. He forbids us from misusing his name. So yes, God's name shouldn't be thrown around like a curse word, but, and I think we see this all the time, God's name also shouldn't be invoked to manipulate someone. His name shouldn't be used for personal gain. So don't just throw God's name onto something just to get your way or just to make yourself look better to other people, because his name has more value than that. The use of God's name should never be empty. It should always carry the weight that reveals his value. So I would say, don't even say thank God unless you really mean that. Don't say praise Jesus unless you really mean that, because to use his name flippantly communicates that he shouldn't be taken seriously. So we want to honor God by elevating his name to the lofty position at which God's throne resides. Honor his name. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Fourth command is to rest in God's provision. God put a check on human consumption and production. Because God didn't intend for us just to go, go, go 24/7. And so here's the reality that we see in Scripture. And it kind of hurts, given the busyness of the culture in which we live. You know, that culture that we don't realize is influencing us, just like the Israelites didn't realize how much their culture in Egypt probably influenced them. This is the reality that we see in Scripture. People who don't Sabbath don't depend on God. People who don't Sabbath don't depend on God. You show me someone who is constantly working, who just never stops, and I will show you someone who's dependent on themselves. Because God wants his people to rest. And our willingness to rest shows that we recognize that he is God and we are not. He is God and we are not. We don't have to be him. We're not supposed to try to take his place. Leave him in his lofty position. God gave us a good gift. That's what the Sabbath is. We weren't made for it. It was made for us. It's a gift from God. Prioritizing weekly rest ensures that if nothing else, we will never go more than 6 days without remembering who's on the throne. We shouldn't go more than one, but prioritizing the Sabbath should say that you should never go more than a week without reminding yourself of who's in charge, who is sovereign, who provides. God does. God does. God's the one that provides for you. God's the one that takes care of our families, right? God's the one that works things out. It's not on you. God does. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him? If you are, then you will find your rest in him. And so that's the first section of commands. They're all concerned with our vertical relationship with the Lord our God. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And we do that by acknowledging his position, by worshiping him alone, by honoring his name and resting in what he has provided. And now the second set of commands has to do with our horizontal relationships, how we treat one another, how we treat other people. And I'm going to read them all together, and we'll handle them as a set. So look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, you selfish people. Okay? And to make that real specific, because he knows where we struggle. So here's the command, love God's people. And this is how I want us to see it. God is talking about us valuing our parents, life, marriage, giving, truth, and contentment. And what I want us to see is that when we value God correctly, when our lives worship him, when our words honor him, when we find our rest in him, when we value the Lord our God correctly, that should lead to us valuing others correctly as well. So when you value God correctly, you're going to strive to honor your parents because the God you worship gave them to you. When you value God correctly, you won't kill others because life isn't yours to take. You aren't the author of life. God is. When you value God correctly, you won't commit adultery because you made a covenant commitment before God to your spouse. When you value God correctly, you won't steal because you have no right to someone else's stuff. You have a God who owns it all. You have a God who can bring bread from heaven for you. Trust him. When we value God correctly, you aren't going to lie with the same lips that you use to worship his name. Why would you do that? You certainly aren't going to swear to God as a way to manipulate someone into believing the lies that you are telling. When you value God correctly, you aren't going to covet because you have a God who has promised to provide you with everything you need. And he does so, first of all, by providing us with himself. So stop comparing what you have to everyone else. Don't value created things over the Creator. Be content with what you have. That's the second set of commands. I would argue that they're dependent on the first, because we won't love other people the way we should until we love God the way we should. And just to make sure that we don't lose sight of the setting, look at verse 18. Look at the setting at which these commands were given. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Here's why I wanted us to read that. I want us to see that this was not a God who is just sort of casually giving a few suggestions. Right? Because that's how I think we've come to treat God's word, or people in our culture has come to treat God's word. And no, this is the Lord of all, the one with all authority, showing His people the way to live, the way to life, revealing how to live in relationship with Him. And just contrast this setting, contrast this whole scene with what we see people doing with God's commands today. I think what we see today is the same thing the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Right? Isn't that what we see people do? Did God really mean that? Was He really serious? Did God really say that? When people find something they don't like in God's Word, they find a way to change it, or they find a way to ignore it, and we act like God wrote His commands in pencil and handed us the eraser, rather than engraving them in stone. See, the problem is not with the law, because the law is good. The law is good because the lawgiver is good. The problem is with us. Problems with us. Imagine how much better our lives would be if everyone followed the Ten Commandments. So much better. Most of you probably locked your cars, right, when you parked in a church parking lot this morning. Right? Totally unnecessary if everyone followed the Ten Commandments. The Fox brothers wouldn't have needed to start a security company if everyone started, "I think your business is safe, Mark. I think you're doing just fine." Right? But it would totally be unnecessary if everyone followed Exodus chapter 20. Right? If everyone followed God's commands, you would actually be able to trust what people say to you rather than having to carry your skeptical radar all over the place, right? Just to make sure you check everything out. If everyone followed the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't carry with us the wounds of betrayal. We would be surrounded by people who love God more than anything else. Just imagine how much better your life would be if just your immediate family followed these verses. So much less stressful. So much less disappointment. Think about how much easier your week would have been if everyone followed the Ten Commandments. Teachers, think about how much better your week at school would have been if everyone in your classroom, right, followed these Ten Commandments. It would be great, because the problem's not with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is that none of us are law-abiding citizens in God's economy. 10 simple commands expose all of us as rebels, and most of us can't get past the first one. If keeping God's commands was the only way for us to live in relationship with God, we would have no hope. Because the law, though it is good, doesn't justify us. It exposes us as sinners. And that's why I'm praying that we would constantly be amazed at the fact that God, the perfect lawgiver, gave us commands to follow so we could walk with Him. And then we all broke His law. Not one time, let's be honest, constantly. Right? Constantly. And so the lawgiver came to us while we were rebelling against him, and the lawgiver came not to condemn us for breaking his law, but to be condemned for us. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? If you've been listening to these Ten Commandments and you are feeling the weight of guilt and shame on you this morning, that's not how I want you to leave. Right? I don't want you just to be, I can never live up to this. I failed so many times. God must not love me. God must not want me. No, I don't want you to hear that this morning. What I want you to hear is that the lawgiver came. Jesus came to us when we were living in open rebellion against him. And he lived the perfect life in accordance with his law that we should have lived. And then he died the death that you and I deserved to die as lawbreakers. He took the just punishment for all of my sin and for all of your sin on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering sin in the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter what you've done, no matter the weight of guilt that you might be feeling this morning, no matter the regrets of your past, all of your sins can be forgiven. You can be part of the eternal family of God through faith in the work of Jesus. Because God wants us to walk in obedience to his word, not to earn our salvation, but to enable us to enjoy our salvation. And I believe that there is one question that will determine whether you value his commands, whether you value his word or not. There's one question that determines whether you claim authority over your life or whether you give him authority over your life. And the question is this: is the Lord your God? Is this God your God? Is the God who saved the Israelites the God who has saved you? Is he on the throne of your life? Have you put him in an exalted position above everything else, like we sang about? If the answer to that question is yes, then you will submit to what he says. If your answer to this question is no, I want you to know he can be today. You can make the Lord your God. You can place your faith in him and not yourself. You can trust the work of Jesus rather than relying on your own works. And that is where life begins. That is where life begins. So I want the Lord to be your God today. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so thankful that you not only gave us the way to life, you not only gave us your commands that show us how to live in relationship with you, but when we failed, you gave us yourself. You gave us Jesus. So thank you for not being indifferent about us, but instead choosing to make us your treasured possession. Thank you for being jealous for us, passionate about our protection. Thank you for showing us that all these substitutes will never satisfy, and you are the only one who will. So I pray we will see you for who you are, and we will respond in submission to your authority and leadership in our lives, trusting that that is where life is found. I pray this in Jesus' name.